you recall, we've talked about it the last 3 weeks. We as human beings oftentimes value others on things that have no eternal value. We look at people and their heritage. We look at we look at their wealth, or we look at their how they look. We look at their position they hold, and we ascribe value based on that. I'm glad God doesn't do that. God does it a different way. We've talked about it, and we're going to talk about it some more this morning. God loves us. And again, we cannot describe fully how much he loves us, but because he loves us, we are priceless to him. And the lessons, the seven lessons, are looking at seven things that God has done or is doing for us that speaks to how the worth that we have in his eyes, the fact that we are priceless. And these things, again, that he has or is doing, speak to that worth. And so let me just remind you of the three that we've talked about so far. The first week, we were in the book of 1 John chapter 3, adopted into God's family. And the point of that lesson was that we are loved by God and as our perfect father. And the three parts of the lesson were: we are God's children, God removes our sin, God gives us a new name. The second week, we were in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, freed by God's forgiveness. And the point of the lesson was we deserve punishment, but God forgives. And then the three parts of the lesson were: judgment for sin belongs to God, not us. None of us is without sin, and God forgives us by his grace. Last week, we were also in the Gospel of John chapter 1, saved by God's Son. And the point of the lesson, Jesus came to earth to rescue us. Again, there were three parts of the lesson. Jesus is God who created us and gave us life. He came to earth to make us God's children. And he came to earth to bring us God's glory and grace. This week, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, strengthened by God's power. And again, all these things are things that God has done or is doing for us, to prove to us, to show to us, to demonstrate to us the worth that we have in his eyes. The point of the lesson this morning is that God does not leave us on our own, but empowers us through his Spirit. He powers us to be strong in his might. He powers us to know Christ's love, and he powers us to give God the glory. The author made the lesson as he was introducing the lesson that all of us have probably experienced the challenge of getting a new job, going to that job, and not being given any training. Just saying, you know, just somebody showing us, well, here's what you work, here's where you work, here's what you do, get at it. And I studied the lesson, I recalled the first job that I had for GM. I was just out of high school. I graduated in June. I went to work in a factory, the truck and bus factory up in Pontiac, in August. I'd never been in a car factory. I mean, it was just overwhelming to walk into it, to see the size of it and all the machines and all the lines. And so I met my foreman before the shift started, and he took me to the station where they built heavy-duty trucks, and my first job was putting tires, the rims and the tire itself, that were on that came in big racks, and my job was to put two on each side, one on the front and one on the back. Now, these tires were about this big. It weren't the kind of tires you could pick up with your hands and move from the rack. You had to have a machine that sort of like a scissor lift that came together, grabbed the tire. Then you had to push a button to make the thing come together. You had to push a button to get it over on the line, and then you had to line it up with the studs. And all I had to do was start the lug nuts. I didn't have to tighten them all together. So the foreman, my training for that job was, okay, here's where you work. Here's the buttons that you push to make the machine work. You got to put two tires on each side, start the lug nuts. If you have any problem, call me. And if don't let a truck pass here without the tires being on it. If you can't get the tire on, pull this rope. It'll stop the line. That's all the instruction I got. He didn't show me how to work the machine, didn't show me, you know, how long you had to push the buttons and all that other stuff. Well, first truck came. I had to pull the line. I didn't get the tires on. The line stopped. Here come 20 people. What's the matter? What's the matter? We haven't even just, this is the first job down the line. I couldn't get the tire on there. So a couple guys helped me get the tire on. They gave the signal. Okay, start it up again. I had to pull the line again. I didn't get the tires on the second truck. Well, the first half hour, I pulled the line 18 times. I think there was only two that I got the tires on. After the first half hour, the foreman came to me and said, Manning, I don't think you are suited to this job. I think you're right. And so they moved me to an office job, and I guess my reputation went before me because they never let me work in the factory again, ever. So I know exactly what the guy was talking about when he says we've all been challenged by jobs where we haven't been given the right amount of training. First-time parents often feel this way when they bring their little one home from the hospital. You know, where is the on-the-job training? Unless they were an aunt or an uncle, you know. I mean, I can remember the first diaper I tried to change. I had never changed a diaper. Good grief. You would think that God would have come up with something different than having people change that. But anyhow, that's sometimes the way new parents feel. But God doesn't operate like that. He not only saves us, but he empowers us and shows us in this book and gives us the power to live the kind of life he wants us to live. So again, we're in the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote it while he was in prison in Rome the first time, about 60 or 62, somewhere in between there, A.D. In the book, he emphasizes, one of the things he emphasizes is the unity that the Jews and the Gentiles have in Christ. They have been made one body in Christ. But he also teaches, and this is a part of the book that we're going to look at this morning, that the Holy Spirit empowers all believers to live in the newness of life that we have in Christ. To live in the newness of life according to the holy standards that God wants us to live our life by. And the passage we're going to look at this morning from chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 21, is actually a prayer that Paul offers for those believers in the church at Ephesus, that through the Holy Spirit, that they would know God's power in their life, that they would know the depth of his love. Again, through the Holy Spirit, they would know the depth of his love, and through the Holy Spirit, they would have the power to give God the glory. So we start in verse 14, and we're going to read down through the first part of verse 17 for our first scripture this morning. Here's what the Bible says. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So verse 14, again, this is a prayer. And actually, Paul's prayer starts in verse 1. In fact, verse 1 starts, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that verse 1 starts the same way as verse 14 does, with the words, for this cause. Now, you might wonder what happened in verses 2 through 13. Well, and again, I know this was all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but sometimes Paul gets distracted. Sometimes Paul just gets so excited about what God has done in his life and what God had called him to do that he just stops whatever he's doing and just talks about that. And that's what he does in verses 2 through 13. He talks about where God brought him from and what God had called him to do. And then he comes back in verse 14, back to the prayer that he's offering up for the Christians in Ephesus. And so he says, for this cause. Now, again, some people think that he is referring back to the what he's written already in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians, especially chapter 2 when he's talking about the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for that cost, because God has exhibited to us his grace, Paul's going to pray what he's going to pray for, that we'll talk about in just a second. Other people think that having just reviewed his call in his ministry and what God has called him to do, that and the fact that God has done that to every Christian, that God has a purpose for every Christian. Verse 10 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Again, you've heard me say many, many times, none of us were born by accident. We were all born according to God's plan. God didn't wait till we were born to figure out what he wanted us to do with our life. He had a plan, a purpose in mind when he made us. And so Paul is looking back at his own experience. He's looking back at how God saved him. He's looking back at how God called him in the ministry that he had. And he says, for this cause, because I have this purpose, because you have this purpose, I'm going to pray this prayer for you and ask God to do something in your life so that you can carry out the purpose that he's given you to do. And then he says, for this cause, I bow on my knees. Now, the usual posture for Jews when they prayed would be that they would stand. Sometimes they would stretch out their hands. Sometimes they would lift up their hands. When a person bowed, it indicated, first of all, his humility compared to the worth of who he was addressing. And it also represented the reverence and the honor that he had, again, in the person that he was addressing. So when Paul says, I bow on my knees, he was expressing his humility before God. He was expressing the reverence and the honor that he ascribed to God. He was also saying, by the fact that he bowed on his knees, hey, what I'm praying about is important. It's critical. It's essential for not only you, but for me. And he was telling God, I'm serious about this prayer. I really need what I'm going to pray for, and the people, the Christians at Ephesus really need what I'm going to pray for. And so he says, for this cause I bow on my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase is focusing on the fatherhood of God. As the creator, God, in a sense, is the father of everybody. If it wasn't for God, nobody would be here. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. If it wasn't for God, nobody would be here. Say, oh, just a minute, preacher. We're not created like Adam was created. God doesn't have anything to do with me being here. How foolish. You would not be here unless God wanted you to be here. Just get that through your mind. You are here on purpose because God wanted you to be here. Now, we know as the author of salvation that God is also our heavenly Father. He is our spiritual Father. For all those that have received Christ, we consider God our Father. And so Paul, when he says, for this cause I bow on my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wasn't praying to some impersonal being or force. He wasn't praying to a God that was detached and disinterested in what was going on. He was following Jesus' example when he told his disciples how to pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father. He was praying to a Father who he knew cared about his children, who wanted the best for his children, who watched out for his children, who loved his children, and who would give every good and perfect gift to his children. That's who Paul was praying to. He goes on to say in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now again, Bible scholars are not exactly sure what Paul was trying to say there. He wasn't sure if he was talking about, you know, the family of believers, and we are named in Christ. We're called Christians in heaven and in earth. There are Christians in heaven. There are Christians on earth. Or again, if he was talking about God being the Father of everything that was created. But so we don't know which one he was talking about. But the thing we do know is that Paul was pointing to the Father's exalted position over beings both in heaven and earth. When we pray, we ought to not only recognize that God is the Father of everybody because He made everybody, but He is also our Heavenly Father, who is the author of our salvation, who made it possible for us to be saved. Now, here's another perspective. If you go back and you look at this verse in the Greek, there's a play on words that you don't see in the English. The Greek word for family in that verse is patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. It comes from the same Greek word that is interpreted father in this verse, P-A-T-I-R-A, patria, okay? And so very similar words. And what this verse is saying is God is the Father by which fathers everywhere, all fathers of any species, ought to take their example from. And the closer a father is in character to the character of God as the Father, then the closer we are to being the kind of fathers that God wants us to be. You see, we think that, and this is true, but we think, well, we learn about God the Father from our earthly fathers. And many of us have. We've learned about the characteristics of God by experiencing those characteristics in our own dad. But what this verse is saying is, we've got it backwards. That every father ought to look at God the Father and pattern his fatherhood after him. And if we do that, again, the closer we become a father like God is the Father, the closer we'll be to the kind of father, the ideal father that God wants us to be. So, verse 16, Paul gets ready now to ask God what he's going to ask him for, to make his petition. So, that he would grant you, that God would grant you, that word grant means to bestow a gift, just like many of you have done that at this time of year. You have granted somebody a gift, you've bestowed a gift, you've given something to someone of your own accord. Nobody forced you to do it. Of course, nobody can force God to do anything. And so Paul says that he would grant, give you this gift. And that word you is a plural pronoun. It includes all believers. The ones at Ephesus that Paul was writing to, it includes us. So when Paul writes this prayer, it's a prayer that he is writing to God, saying to God, that would include all of us, that he would grant you, notice what he says next, according to the riches of his glory. This wasn't a small request. This was a bold request. This was a request by Paul that said, I want you to give us a gift, because he was praying for himself as well. I want you to give us a gift. I want you to give every Christian a gift according to the riches of your glory, out of your abundance, out of your unlimited resources. That's what that phrase, according to the riches of your glory, your magnificence, your excellence, your majesty, your preeminence. Paul was saying, Lord, I know that you not only own the cattle on a thousand hills, but you own everything. Paul would say, I can't understand the depth of the riches that you have. But according to those riches, I'm asking you to give to us this thing that I'm going to ask for out of this abundance of your glory. Now, it's not part of the lesson, but we need to pray with the same boldness to God. He invites us to come before the throne of grace and make our request known to him boldly. There's another verse in the Bible that says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Sometimes we are too little in our praying. Sometimes we worry too much that we're going to exhaust God's supply. I'm not going to ask for something big, because if I ask for something big, and then somebody else won't be able to ask God for anything. God doesn't want us to think like that. There is no way that anyone or all of us put together can exhaust the riches that God has laid up in store for his children. And that's why we ought to come boldly before the throne of grace, understanding that our Father has an unlimited store of resources, an unlimited amount of power to answer any prayer that we can pray. And we ought to pray that way, knowing that there's nothing too big for God, knowing there's nothing that God cannot do if he so desires. And sometimes we ask for little things, and God says, "Okay, you asked for something little, I'm going to give you something little. I wanted to give you something bigger. I had something a whole lot better I wanted to give you, but you asked for something little, and so I'm going to give you what you asked for instead of giving you for what I wanted to give you." And so, again, one of the things we ought to get from this lesson, from Paul's prayer, is, and in fact, I'm going to preach about this morning. I'm going to preach about this morning how we limit God. One of the ways we limit God is we don't ask. And when we ask, we don't ask for big things. We're content to ask for little things. God wants to give us the big things. I read the story one time about a guy who died and went to heaven. And God was showing him around. He saw a bunch of buildings over to the side. And the guy said, "God, what's all that?" He says, "That's warehouses." "Warehouses? Warehouses in heaven?" He said, "Yeah, come on, I'll show you." He takes him into one of the buildings, and the guy sees all sorts of good things on the shelves. And the guy says, "God, what is all this stuff?" And God says, "Well, this is all stuff I had prepared for my children that they never asked for. I had it all ready. I had all ready to send. I mean, I was ready to open the windows of heaven and pour out these blessings, but they never asked for them." James says, "We have not because we ask not." Why don't we ask? I don't think it's because we're too shy. I think it's because we don't really believe God will keep his word. I think we don't really believe that God can give us these big things. And one of the things Paul's prayer ought to remind us is that God already has all these things prepared. I don't know about you, but I don't like to miss nothing. That's why I've started praying, "Not my will, but your will, O Lord. Not only give me what I need, but give me what you want me to have and help me to use it in the way that you want me to use it." I don't want to shortchange God. I don't want to shortchange myself. And that's why when I pray for other people, when I pray for you, I try my best not to tell God what to do. Because sometimes God will do what we tell him to do. I don't want to tell God what to do. God knows better than I do. God knows better than you do. Why don't we just pray, "God, do what you know is best. Just pour out the blessings as you see fit, as you seem best. Accomplish your will. Do what you want to do. Help me to keep my will out of it. Help me to keep my orders out of it." I don't want to order around God. I'd rather God act, and he is, but I'd rather God act the way he wants to act when it comes to answering prayer. So here's what Paul says. According to your riches in glory, here's what I want you to grant us: to be strengthened with might by thy spirit in the inner man. Okay, so that word strengthen is what Adam was talking about, to have an increase in strength and vigor, okay? Might means power, ability, or capability. And it's not human power, it's not human ability, it's not human capability. It's the divine kind, because it comes by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he says, in the inner man. Not our physical being. Although God at times gives us physical strength. Although sometimes I think he expects us to use more of the wisdom that he's given us when it comes to physical strength. Sometimes we don't take in the right fuel because we don't eat the right stuff. Sometimes we don't get enough rest. And sometimes we're tired because we're not using the common sense that God expects us to use to take care of ourselves. And sometimes God, in a miraculous way, gives us physical strength even when we haven't taken care of ourselves. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about strength in the inner man, the person's internal being, that place that's the center of a person's will, that place that's the center of a person's intellect, that place that's the center of a person's emotion. We might use the word soul. Lord, strengthen, give me might in my soul. Then he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, you might ask the question, is this something else that Paul's praying for? Is this another petition? I mean, he was writing Christians. He was writing the church at Ephesus, so he was writing people that was already saved. So how could he pray that Christ would dwell in their heart by faith? This is not another request. This is an amplification of what he's already asked for, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man. And so he's saying that Christ may dwell or settle or inhabit your heart. Again, not the part of us that pumps our blood, but that's another word for our inner man, the center of our being. Would dwell there in faith. Again, the faith is that conviction of truth. We're so convinced that something is true that we act on it, that we live our life based on it. And so, again, Paul was not trying to, he was not praying for people to get saved. I mean, he does that in other places, but he was writing to people that was already saved. But what he was saying is that we would have faith so strong that Christ, as Christ indwells us, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, that he would feel completely at home in our lives, and that we would know the strength that comes from his presence day in and day out. In other words, that we would give him free rein in our, again, in our inner man, free rein in our souls, so that he would have, without any barrier from us, that God would fill us with his power, with his might, again, so that we could live our life in a way that would be pleasing to him. Say, preacher, isn't God stronger than us? It doesn't matter that we put up barriers. He can fill us as he desires. Yes, I know he does, but that's not the way he operates. He only fills us and gives us power as we let him, as we open the doors to our life. If you've shut a part of your life off from God, he's not going to force his way into that part of your life. He's only going to come into those parts of our life, to those areas of our life, where we open the door and allow him to come in and take charge and give us power in that area of life, in that area of our life. And so what Paul was praying for is our faith is so strong that we believe God can do that, that will open up every area of our life, every area of our inner man, every area of our soul, every area of our heart, however you want to say it, so that God can move into that area of our life and give us that power that God, that Paul is praying for from God out of his riches in glory. Okay, let's go on. Look at the last part of verse 17 through verse 19. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in the last part of verse 17, Paul is giving us an assessment of the Christians at Ephesus. That ye, talking about these people he's writing to, rooted and grounded in love. So it's a double metaphor. It has a biological meaning, and it has an architectural meaning. Plants are rooted. They are securely settled into the earth, where they get their stability. The author talks about how when a storm comes through, one tree is blown down, another tree stands, and the difference is the root structure. If the roots are deep, a tree can withstand the storm. Through those roots, a tree or plant also gets their nourishments. That's essential to the group, to growth. So he's talking about these Ephesians, the Christians at Ephesus. He says, you are rooted. You have your roots down that gives you stability in your life, that gives you nourishment, that allows you to grow. But you're also grounded or founded, firmly established in the earth as on a firm foundation so that you can rise out of that earth to be a strong habitation or building. So when the Christians at Ephesus are rooted and grounded in the nourishing, rock-solid love that comes in our relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, that's what Paul is saying, you're rooted and you're grounded in the love that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul's saying. That's where you are. You're rooted and grounded in that love, but there's more to come. There's more than you can claim. He's saying, you think you know about the love of God? You think you know about it? You don't know anything about it yet. You've just scraped the surface. And so he goes on in the next verse, that he said he prays for the believers, again, not just as individuals, but notice what he says, but together with all saints. I want all believers to understand this. I want all Christians to understand, to be able to comprehend. That word means to lay hold of, apprehend, or understand. Lay hold of with the mind. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? Okay, now again, those are dimensional words. They suggest something with mass. In this verse, they're used in a figurative sense, not in a literal sense. And notice, the verse doesn't say what Paul's talking about, that he wants us to be able to comprehend the length, the breadth, the length, and the depth and height. That verse doesn't say what he wants us to comprehend that about. The fact that it's sandwiched between love in the verse before, verse 17, and love in verse 19, most Bible scholars think that Paul's speaking of God's love. That Paul is praying that we would be able to comprehend the vastness of God's love. Others think that Paul is talking about the life that we have in Christ. And the fullness of that life, the fullness of the life we have down here, the fullness of the life that we're going to have in heaven. But again, whatever it is, it's the same. Paul said, here's what Paul's praying for. I want you to be able to comprehend. I want you to be able to know with your mind the dimensions, the size, the vastness. And then he goes on in verse 19. This is why most Bible scholars think he's talking about the love of God. And to know the love of Christ. Again, that word know is to know by experience. It's not just head knowledge. It's something that we've seen, that we've felt, that we've experienced in our own life. And so Paul's saying, I want you to know the love of Christ. And then he says something that sort of makes an oxymoron. You know, an oxymoron is using two terms that don't agree, like plastic silverware or airline cuisine, you know, things that just don't usually go together. He says, I want you to know it, but it passes knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. I want you to know it, but you can't know it because it's too big for us to know. So we may be rooted and grounded in the love of God. We may realize its vastness. We may experience it, but we'll never fully, absolutely understand the love of God that we have in Christ. I don't think we will until we get to heaven, and then it'll take us forever. It's that big. It's that vast. Then he says, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Now that word filled means to make full or to fill to the full. That word fullness means that which is that which has been filled. And so Paul is praying. Again, he's talking to Christians. They've already been filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, when we got saved, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. Now, when we got saved, we got all the Holy Spirit. Now, when we got saved, maybe the Holy Spirit didn't get all of us because we haven't opened up parts of our life to Him. But we got all the Holy Spirit we're going to get when we got saved. And so what Paul is saying is, when he says, I want you to be filled with the fullness of Christ, I want you to open up every area of your life so that He can fill you so that there ain't any more to give. Now, again, it's an oxymoron because God will never get to the point where there ain't any more to give. God will always have more, pardon my English, but I'm trying to make a point. God will always have more to give. And as we grow in our faith, God increases our capacity. But what Paul is saying, I want you to be so full that you overflow. I mean, I want you to be filled and I want you to be full, and we're not going to exhaust God's supply. And so God's going to keep pouring it in. Now, He's going to, as your faith grows, He's going to increase your capacity. He's going to increase the size of your bucket. But God's going to keep filling it till it overflows, because it's that overflow that reaches other people through us. It's that overflow of God's love and of God's Spirit. Like when God overflowed Abraham's blessing, they flowed to his nephew Lot, which wasn't a very good kid. But Lot enjoyed the blessings of God because he hung around somebody whose life overflowed with the blessings of God because of his faith. And that's what Paul was praying for the Christians in Ephesus, what he's praying for us, what he's praying for himself. I want you to be full. Because if you're full, your faith will grow and God will increase the size of your bucket. But even though He increases the size of your bucket, He'll fill it to where it overflows, and that overflow will go to other people. All right, we got to hurry. We're almost out of time. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Now unto Him, boy, these are good verses. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He concludes his prayer here in chapter 3 with a doxology, a praise to God. And some think that Paul was just closing out the prayer. Others think that he was closing out chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, the doctrinal section of the book. It doesn't make any difference what he was doing it. What he was praying for was big. It was a bold prayer. Was it attainable? Was what Paul prayed for, could it be done? Not by man. Paul couldn't do it. We can't do it. The Christians in Ephesus couldn't do it on their own. That's why Paul bowed on his knees before the Father. That's why, and what Paul was asking was something that only God could do. So he says in verse 20, now unto Him that is able. Paul prayed big because he had confidence that God could do big things. And because God's power and ability is unlimited. Notice what he says. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul had to make up a word to describe God's ability. That word exceeding is a Greek word that we get our word hyper from. Abundantly means superior, extraordinary, or surpassing. So hyperly abundantly or super abundantly, Paul is saying, now unto him that is able to do superly abundantly. Here's what Paul, here's what Paul's saying. God's able to do everything we ask and so much more than we ask. God's able to do all that we think and so much more than we think. God can do anything that you know he can do and far more than you could ever imagine. In fact, in this, Paul, he says, hey, I'm praying this prayer, but my prayer isn't perfect. As bold as my prayer is, it's small compared to what God is capable of doing. And then Paul says this, God's able to do exceeding abundantly according to the power which worketh in us. The power that God uses to do more than we ask, to do more than we think, to do more than we know God can do, that power, he says, it's already at work in us. It already resides in us. And it works, it operates in us. Paul says, we've already got it. We just need to claim it. We just need to use it. And then in verse 21, to bring glory unto him, unto God in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The purpose of every Christian, the purpose of every church, again, called out group of Christians, a called out group of believers, is to bring glory to God. To bring praise to him, worship, majesty, preeminence, honor to him. And we need to do it throughout all ages, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So be it. So be it. So be it. How much are we worth to God? We're priceless. One of the ways we know that is because he strengthens us with Holy Spirit power. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson. It was a good lesson. Thank you for reminding us of the this truth, that we can claim a strength beyond ourselves, a strength that comes from you, with a power that you use to do beyond what we think, beyond what we ask. We have that same power. I pray, Father, we'd open up every area of our life to that power. I pray that we would use it to be all that we should be for you. So help us to do that. Go with us in the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.